Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving and Merry Christmas. After this morning, it is officially too late to say Happy Thanksgiving, but it is never too early to say Merry Christmas. It is good to be together in the house of the Lord. Pastor Jeff, Kurt, I don't know what you did to get 49ers colors up in the sanctuary, but we'll look into that this coming week. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Yes, we are in the New Testament. We're out of Deuteronomy, but don't get too excited. Today we begin the season of Advent. Advent begins 4 Sundays before Christmas. It's considered the beginning of the year for the church calendar. So this is our New Year's Sunday. So the way that the church calendar works, or maybe you've heard it called the liturgical calendar before, is that it consists of Advent. It starts with Advent. Then we have Christmas. We have Epiphany. That's when the wise men show up to greet Jesus. Then we have Lent, Easter, and Pentecost. That covers about 6 months. Then we do the same thing again 6 months later. Year after year, we do the same thing. We tell the same stories. So what's the point of that? Why are we doing that? Why is the church year designed like that? Well, the reason is that we make sure that every year we retell and rehearse the story of Jesus. That we retell and rehearse the only story that can help us make sense of our stories. The only story that we need to be focused on. That no matter what's going on in the culture around us, no matter what's going on in our individual lives or in our church life, we reorient ourselves every year and quite frankly every Sunday around the story that matters most, and that is Jesus' story. So this morning kicks off the new year for us as Christians. Our series this December is entitled Our Light Has Come. And each week we're going to look at a different character in the Christmas story. So you'll notice on the bulletin cover today is that the photo is of an empty nativity scene. No characters, just the setting. And each week we're going to add characters and look at what the Bible has to say about each of them until Christmas morning when we add the most important character of all. Now, for you parents and families, make sure you pick up that Advent bag that we have available for you out there, because there is a craft for you to do as a family to help you discuss each of these characters and what the Bible says about them. So be sure to do that. So this morning is the empty nativity scene. It's just the background, just the setting. It's the context that all the characters fit into. So how many of you were ever in musicals or plays when you were in high school? Any of you do that? So I was in various musicals in high school and in college. I played the tuba in the pit band. They always make sure to keep the tuba players hidden, except when we make mistakes, and then everybody knows who is playing the tuba. But on the stage, for every scene, you have a backdrop. And in front of that backdrop is where all the action takes place. The backdrop provides the context for making sense of the actions and the dialogues. They help you make sense of it. So take The Sound of Music as an example. You cannot sing, "The hills are alive with the sound of music," with the background of Oklahoma. It just doesn't work. You need the Alps. You need the setting of Europe and the Third Reich before World War II. The story doesn't make sense without the backdrop pointing us to all the clues about what the context for the story is. So as we consider the empty nativity scene, I want us to think about the backdrop for Jesus' birth. That is essentially what Matthew is providing in the first 18 verses of his gospel. Now, for those of you who have already looked ahead at the passage and are wondering, is he really going to read this? Well, you should know me by now. Yes, we are going to read this. This genealogy is the way that Matthew chooses to hang the backdrop for the drama that is about to happen on the stage. The passage is indeed a list of names. There are several genealogies in the Bible. Most of them are about as much fun as watching paint dry, but this one is different. It is filled with Easter eggs pointing to stories all over the Bible. So before I read it, I want to give you some tips on how to stay engaged with this as I read it aloud. First, if you're reading this in your own personal Bible, I'd encourage you to underline every name as we come to it that you recognize. Underline every name that you recognize. If you're not using your own Bible, you can do that as well. Just keep the Bible. Take it home with you. Perhaps you don't have a Bible, you're just going to read off the screen. Try to keep count of how many names you recognize. Most of these people, most of these characters are in the Old Testament and we know things about them. The second thing I want you to do as we reflect on this and prepare for this, think about your own family tree. Every name in your family tree means something. Maybe you know who they are, maybe you don't. The season of the year that we're in right now with Thanksgiving and Christmas is a time where we are spending lots of time with extended family, more so than usual. And probably more than a few of you found yourself sitting at the Thanksgiving table, surrounded by family and wondering, where did these people come from? And how could I be related to them? Please tell me I don't sound like crazy Uncle Charlie. So while others of you may have had the exact opposite experience of being gathered with family and thinking, I wish I could hit pause on this because it's so good to be together. When you dive into your family tree, you encounter characters. You encounter family heroes and family misfits. You encounter tragedies. You encounter triumphs. You encounter hope and loss, and the story goes on and on. And this genealogy for Jesus is very much the same. And after I read it, you'll find we don't have to scratch the surface very hard to reveal some of the treasure buried there. Jesus' family tree tells a story, and it's a sad story. It has more misfits than heroes, more tragedies than triumphs. It's a story that begins in hope, but it ends in loss and despair. And so as we dive into his family tree, we'll see that it's a story of broken dreams, broken promises, and unfulfilled potential. That is the backdrop for Jesus' arrival, the backdrop for the Nativity. So you can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen as I read the passage out loud. Remember, keep track of how many of the names you recognize. Hang in there with me, and in a moment, we'll unpack some of this. So Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. And all God's people said, thank goodness that's over. We made it. Genealogies are a good reminder for us that the Bible is God's word for us. All of it. Not just the action stories and the moral teachings or the life lessons and hymns and prophecies. The whole thing. And my hope is that after we look at this passage over the next few minutes, that you'll walk away from it with an understanding of what Matthew is trying to communicate through this passage. And essentially, it is this. Jesus' timing is always perfect. I don't know if you've ever heard this saying before. God never seems to come when you want him. But when he gets there, he's always right on time. Matthew is wanting us to know that Jesus is right on time. So you'll notice that there are three parts to this genealogy. If you look at it, it's broken up like three paragraphs. The first begins with Abraham, the second begins with King David, and the third begins with the exile. And those three headings essentially tell the story of all of Israel's history in the Old Testament. So let's look at it. The first section begins with Abraham. This would have prompted in those original readers of Matthew's gospel, God's promise. In Genesis chapter 12, God took a nobody in the Middle East around 2000 BC and made a promise to him. Made a promise that he would be a father of a people more numerous than the stars in the sky, and his descendants would be a blessing to all the nations. And even though he and his wife, Abraham and his wife, were very old and were barren, they could not have children, God gave them a miracle baby, Isaac. And then he gave a miracle baby to Isaac and his barren wife as well. And then Jacob had 12 sons. And as we see the story unfold over the generations, God is faithful to his promise. Abraham's family moves to Egypt and grows into a multitude of people. And it's from there that Moses leads them in the Exodus out of slavery to the promised land. And there God established them as a mighty nation that reaches its peak with King David. So that first section of the story is all about God's deliverance. It's all about God's promises and God's faithfulness to those promises. So the second section begins with King David, undoubtedly the greatest of all the Israelite kings. So the momentum of his reign was sending Israel forward into its destiny to be a beacon to the world, a beacon of God's faithfulness and his blessing. They were going to be the blessing that all the nations needed, just as God promised to Abraham. And God made a promise to David as well that there will always be one of his descendants on the throne of Israel. But something went wrong. After David, the kings of Israel were unfaithful and disobedient. Though God was faithful to his promises and the commitment he made in the covenant with the Israelites, the people were not. They worshiped other gods. It was like committing adultery in a marriage. They treated on the one true God with every fake god they could find. So the first section is about God's promises, God's deliverance, and his faithfulness, a hope for the future. But the second section is about the loss of everything because God's people were unfaithful. They chose to not trust God or follow him. This period is when the Assyrians and Babylonians defeated the Israelites. 2 Kings says that just as someone wipes a dish and turns it over to dry, that's what they did to Jerusalem. They wiped it out. Jerusalem, their capital city, burned to the ground. The temple pillaged and destroyed. The people forcefully removed from the promised land and scattered across all these other kingdoms. This second section is about judgment. It is natural consequences for doing exactly what God told them not to do. And it wasn't just that they did the wrong thing, but they did it proudly. They did it defiantly. There was no remorse or shame in it. So the third section begins with the word exile. And its most basic definition, exile means it's the condition of not being home. The state of being involuntarily removed from your home. So this period lasts roughly 500 to 600 years until Jesus is born. It's a long time. 70 years into it, a remnant returns to Jerusalem, about 50,000 people, to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. It says that when they laid the temple to the foundation, that these wails came up from the crowds. And there was some rejoicing, but more so than that, it was lamenting and weeping from the older men and women, because it paled in comparison to the former glory, how great things used to be. So after being brutally defeated by the Assyrians and Babylonians, they would go on to be the vassals of Persia, of Greece, of Rome. And this final period is one in which God is faithfully preserving his people, but on the surface level, it looks like they have lost everything. So one way of envisioning this backdrop to the nativity scene, is to picture a clay pot. Israel is that clay pot. It was created with a purpose to be a vessel carrying God's blessings to the nations. That's part one. But because of their poor choices and unfaithfulness, it gets smashed into a million pieces. That's part two. And as a result, they are left with a nation that is no longer a nation. They're in exile. They're scattered in little communities across Europe, Asia, the Middle East, and North Africa. That's part three. So for all intents and purposes, their story is over. They are not a nation. They are not autonomous. They are not powerful. They don't have a king at all, let alone a king from the lineage of David. And they certainly don't look like Abraham's descendants, who are supposed to be a vessel of blessing. If anything, they are a vessel that has been cursed. They blew it. So put yourselves in their shoes. This is the story of your people. Chosen by the God of the universe, the one who created everything to be his blessing to all the nations, and you blew it. Or your ancestors did. God was faithful to his promises around every twist and turn in the story, but your forefathers were not, and now it's broken beyond repair. And it's been broken for centuries at this point. If you were a first century Jew around the time of Jesus, how would you feel about that? Would you even care anymore? The story is essentially over. So what is Matthew trying to do here? Why is this important as he sets the stage for Jesus? Well, I want to make two observations and reflections on this passage. The first is this. Going back to that idea of the backdrop. So the context, the backdrop for Jesus entering our world is the raw, messy brokenness of our lives. So you think your family tree is filled with crazy people and crazy stories. Jesus' genealogy is a mess. So let me give you a snapshot of some of the people whose names we read a few moments ago. Abraham. Abraham lied about his wife being his sister in order to protect himself. Jacob cheated his brother out of his birthright. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute so her father-in-law, Judah, would sleep with her. Rahab was indeed a prostitute. King David may have been the greatest king of Israel, but he was also an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon was the wisest person to ever live, but he couldn't make a good moral choice to save his life. King Rehoboam enslaved his own people and provoked the nation into civil war. King Manasseh sacrificed one of his children to Canaanite gods. And almost everyone listed in the third section, we know nothing about, because the nation was essentially a bunch of nobodies by that point. Yes, there are a few glimmers of good people in this list, but it's mostly adulterers, murderers, idolaters, drunks, liars, and nobodies. So imagine that Thanksgiving dinner. Imagine having that family gathered around you. The backdrop for Jesus entering the world is all the unavoidable messiness of human life. Anyone who thinks that Christianity is some pie-in-the-sky religion, a religion that ignores pain and suffering, or is only for the polished and perfect, they have never read the Bible. Martin Luther once said, "Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree." The backdrop for Jesus' arrival is the messiness of human life. There is no part of your life that is too broken, too dark, too messy that God can't handle it. There is no situation that you are in that is too hopeless for God to work through it. Have you seen those commercials, the He Gets Us campaign? Well, He does. He knows that we are messy human beings with messy relationship and messy thought lives. He knows that about us, and He still chooses to step into the mess of our lives out of love for us. He doesn't shun us. He doesn't stay away from us, but He is willing to step in and care for us and love us and help us and guide us. The backdrop for Advent, the backdrop for Jesus becoming one of us, is the messiness of the humans that we are, the lives that we are. Here's the second observation I want to make. God is sovereign over our stories. So the last verse in our reading this morning, Matthew draws this wonderful conclusion. Verse 17, he says this: "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ." So when you read that verse, don't just race past it. Matthew is wanting to make a point. He's wanting us to pause and have this feeling of Jesus' amazing timing. That in the midst of all those chaotic eras of their history, God was still at work. It's as though Matthew is trying to say to us, even when your life seems out of control, God is not. Even when your life seems out of control, God is never out of control. There is this providential symmetry to the whole story that would have been undiscernible to the people in the midst of that story. There was a God-sized vision, a God-sized plan. It was a story of tragedy and heartbreak and loss, but through it all, God was actually present and had not abandoned His people, nor had He abandoned His promises, His promise to Abraham and to David. So one of my favorite books outside of the Bible are the Chronicles of Narnia, all seven of them. One of my favorites is The Horse and His Boy. How many of you have read The Horse and His Boy? Anybody? Anybody? So The Horse and His Boy is about the tragic life of a boy named Shasta and his talking horse Bree as they escape slavery. And as their story is coming to a climax, Shasta is encountered by Aslan in the dark, the lion who is the god figure in these stories. And he begins to point back, Aslan does, to all those moments in Shasta's life where he was wounded the deepest, where he was scared the most, and Aslan shows him that he was not alone. He felt abandoned, but Aslan was there caring for him and providing for him, often in ways that he did not want, but he needed. Matthew is similarly illustrating for the Israelites that even though it seemed like God's promises had expired, even though it seemed like His patience had run out and He had abandoned His people, He was always there. And He was always preparing them for a future even greater than anything they could have imagined. Hence, Matthew broadcasts in verse 1 that Jesus was the fulfillment of the covenants that God made with both Abraham and David, promises that seemed like they had been hopelessly squandered away. One commentator put it this way. He said, "Matthew shows the believer that when you add up the meaning of history, the bottom line is Jesus Christ, the Son of David. When you add up the meaning of history, the bottom line is Jesus Christ." Back to the beginning, that's why Advent, it begins the new year of us retelling the story of Jesus, because we need to be reminded of His story. We need to be reoriented back to it. When our world gets crazy around us, when our worlds get crazy in our homes, we need to be reminded of Jesus' story. So as we enter Advent, we all have a background. We all have a setting, a context, a backdrop of what's going on in our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly. For the Stepp family, part of our background right now is transition. Y'all know we moved here just 5 months ago, 4 months ago. This weekend, after Thanksgiving, one of our favorite traditions is get out the Christmas decorations and put them up. So we got out our Christmas decorations only to realize we have a bunch of decorations for a different house. And then we realized that we had left some of the boxes of lights and other decorations in storage in some far-off corner of the Jacksonville galaxy, never to be seen or found again, right? Transition. This is part of the season and reality. This is part of the backdrop for our life as we come into Advent. All of us have those things going on. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The things that are clean and well-kept. And the things that are messy. And what I pray for us and what I hope for us is that in the midst of this season, of all the expectations that we're going to be juggling, of all the events and things going on in our lives, that we would be anchored in Jesus' love for us. That in the midst of all of it, that we would recognize that no matter how messy things get, no matter how dark things are, Jesus is right there in the midst of it. With you, walking with you, providing for you, guiding you, carrying you through every season of life, that we would begin to realize that there actually is for each of us, just like for Israel, there is this beautiful divine symmetry to our lives that God is governing out of His love for us. That in God's economy, there are no experiences so great, no experiences so painful that are lost in His economy of building us and forming us and shaping us to be people like Christ. That in this season, we would trust Him. That no matter what's going on in our lives, He is in control. That He loves His people. And that He is faithful to His promises. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are trustworthy. That when it seems like so many other parts of our lives and parts of our culture are falling apart, are unreliable, You are always reliable. We can trust You. You are faithful. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go into the season that You would fill us with Your Spirit anew, that You would give us a sense of joy and peace that are anchored in Your promises and anchored in who You are and who You say that we are, and that they would not be affected by the circumstances and situations around us, but would be firmly anchored in You. Thank You that You are always with us. Thank You that You never abandon us. Thank You for loving us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.